They didn't have that opinion at all. Instead, they almost doubled down. And I wonder if their persecution didn't actually cause them to double down. So are we persecuted today? Not like they were. Not as much as we're going to be. So in some countries, they're very much persecuted, Bob said, and we're spoiled in this country, aren't we? We'll complain, and we have some right to complain about some of the things that have happened in our country in the last maybe 50 or 100 years. But if we were to really have perspective as to what happens to Christians in China, or Christians in India, or Christians in the Middle East, or even Christians in some parts of Europe, we still got it pretty good. Absolutely. Contentment. I'm reminded of what Calvin told a story about the church in Seattle that he noticed they were on fire. And the reason they were on fire was because they had to be, because they're under siege. You know, I think it's interesting, people who come back from mission trips in other countries, which one of your boys went, Dottie? Was it Caleb that went down? Okay, Caleb was talking in the college class about how he went down to Central America and just was amazed how happy they were. They didn't have anything. And they were happy. So yeah, that contentment can really work against us. Absolutely. So if you couldn't hear Daryl talked about, it's not just physical persecution that can be persecution that affects us. And certainly, you know, for those of us in this room that have an online presence or our kids have an online presence, we have to be mindful there, because that's a real thing, especially for young kids getting bullied on that medium. And there's, you know, I guess when I was growing up, there were bullies, but it was hard for the bullies to do much when the teachers weren't looking, because the teachers were usually around. That's not the case anymore, right? No one's policing the internet. It doesn't work that way. But what would Paul say to us today? I was thinking about this, about being persecuted. And I thought about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. And this is assuming, of course, Paul wrote Hebrews. Maybe he didn't. But the Hebrew writer says this: "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So I think what the Hebrew writer here is saying is that you guys don't have it that bad, the people he's talking to. You haven't even resisted the point of giving blood yet. And that is another level. That is another step up, even from as bad as it can be sometimes when people do say things about us and push us around that way. But certainly, we don't have this as an excuse to keep the church from growing today. Persecution isn't. So, moving on in Acts here, we see Philip. Philip is a man, and he's in Jerusalem. And during this persecution, we see that he goes down to Samaria. Now, if you were to look at a map, you might say, well, how in the world did he go down to Samaria? One of the things that they're going to do as they try to flee, they've got to go somewhere, and they're probably going to have to go somewhere they know. And they want to take a journey they probably didn't have a lot of time to prepare for. So Samaria is a city. It's about in the middle, if you were to look at where the Sea of Galilee is and the Dead Sea is. It's in the middle, and it's about 30 miles from Jerusalem. So it's not a long way, but it's also a large city that's close by. And the reason that it's down is Jerusalem actually sits up on a hill. Jerusalem's at about 2,500 feet. Samaria ends up being at about 600 feet. So he's He's running downhill, if you will. That's why he is going down to Samaria. But we see there that Philip is there, and his work is being effective. People were believing, and they were being added to the church. So what was their response to their belief? In verse 12, what was their response? So what was their response, Leslie? They were being baptized. They were. Now, they wouldn't have been baptized if they didn't believe, right? Philip comes and tells them, well, that sounds good, sure, but they're reacting to it. They're acting on it. And their action that's recorded here for us in Acts is they're being baptized. Yes, ma'am. So if you didn't hear, she was saying that when we're confronted with persecution, when we're confronted with hardship, don't we get closer? Yes. That's kind of the whole point. If any of you were in the military or any of you were in like Greek organizations in college, there's a reason that you go through hazing. There's a reason that they put you through, you know, those rough times during boot camp and things like that. It's not an accident. Because as you struggle through those things, you do form as a group. You get closer together. And absolutely, I think about the times in my life when I've struggled, the people that have surrounded me to help me, I'm absolutely closer to them. And I think that's what we're seeing here as well. These people, they didn't leave with their tail between their legs. They ran off with a fire in their hearts, and they took that fire and they spread it as they went. No atheists in foxholes? So, we also see here in 14 through 16, they had not received the Holy Spirit. They had not received the Holy Spirit. So we see on Pentecost that Peter preaches to them and they say, be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But these people here had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, who was the one there evangelizing to them, I think if he was able to, he probably would have. But it looks like Philip is unable to help them receive the Holy Spirit. And we see that Peter and John come from Jerusalem to help. And so this is part of where we build the doctrine of the apostles were the ones who were able to impart miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit from. Because Philip is a man. Philip's been there since almost the beginning. Philip has the Holy Spirit, but he's unable to pass that on to somebody else in the way that Peter and John were able to do. There's a man here in Samaria named Simon. And Simon is a sorcerer. And we read in Acts that he is a man who made money through his magic. And these are tricks that he's doing. He's performing tricks. Maybe he's fooling people, but Simon's convicted. Simon hears this preaching. Simon hears this message about Jesus. And we read that he believes and he was baptized. But when Peter comes and John comes, Simon sees something he hasn't seen yet. Because he's seen Philip, and Philip can do these things, but no one else has been doing these things yet, at least that we read about. And then he sees Peter and John come by, and they're laying hands on people, and all of a sudden, hey, they can do something. And Simon thinks that's pretty cool. Can I get someone to read verses 20 through 24 for us? This is Peter's response back to Simon. So there's two things I wanted to pull out of this and make sure we notice, is that even though Simon has already believed, Simon has already obeyed the gospel, Simon needs to be forgiven. And that's not a point we should come by and miss in this story. Peter tells Simon he needs to pray for forgiveness, even though he was already saved. Why do you think Simon isn't struck dead right there? Just a few chapters earlier, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias has been a knucklehead about money too, right? And Ananias is struck dead, and Ananias' wife Sapphira is struck dead. We certainly see in Jesus' parable of the talents that whoever has more, more will be expected of them. That's kind of what I was thinking about as you were saying that. I think you're right that it's possible that Ananias and Sapphira were more mature. They should have known better. I think also with Sapphira, Sapphira comes back, and Sapphira is not struck dead immediately, as you recall. They ask her, and what does she do? She fesses up, right? Oh, no, 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 no. She doubles down. Yeah, that was right. Ananias told you the truth. And as a result, then she gets her punishment. Here, we see Simon. Simon doesn't argue. What does Simon do? What's Simon's response? They certainly knew what they were doing. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that before you guys were talking about tonight. I think it's possible Simon didn't realize he was offending God. He didn't know. He was a Gentile. It would seem that Ananias and Sapphira, based on their names, were probably Jews. And they probably had that foundational knowledge. They should have known a little bit better. But we see Simon's response here. Simon's response isn't to bow up and say, hey, take it easy, Peter. You know, I'm just now figuring this out. No, he's very repentant. He says, pray for me. Pray for me. You know, that's one of the big differences. I think you look in the Old Testament, you look at Saul and David, and Saul, when he falls down, he blames everybody else. And David, when David falls down, David falls on his knees and prays for forgiveness. And you see that's what Simon is doing here, unlike Ananias and Sapphira. Why does greed cause bitterness? Why do you think greed causes bitterness? I'll tell you, I think if I look in my heart, when I want something that other people have, it makes me bitter about them. You know, Johnny's got a nice new car, and, well, my car's not as nice and new. Well, I don't want to look at you now, and I don't want to talk to you now, and I'm going to be bitter about it. I have that in my heart. I'll get that sometimes when I help people move, which thankfully now that I have kids, I don't get asked to do quite as often, but I would move people into bigger houses than myself. And it may just be that their house didn't have any furniture in it. And then I would come home to my house, and my house seemed small, and my house seemed crowded. And that was something I had to fight. Actually, that was just something Abby had to fight. It wasn't so much my deal. Well, we go on to another story here. Philip now is able to return back up to Jerusalem. And this is going to be where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch on this trip. But he's called by an angel and he's told to go south to the road to Gaza. I was going to bring a board in here and draw this up, but Gene was using it back there. If you can imagine the coastline of the Mediterranean, and so if I picture it from your guys' view, it'll be like this. The coastline of the Mediterranean goes this way. There's an old road that's called the Via Maris. And the Via Maris runs along that road, and it connects the Assyrian Empire with the Egyptians. And it connected the Egyptians also with the Babylonians. It was that main land thoroughfare that allowed goods and money to flow from Asia into Africa. And that's where the road to Gaza out of Jerusalem is going to be taking Philip. And so Philip is going down south. He's going towards the Mediterranean. And it says in the Bible that it is a desert area. One of the commentators I looked at said that probably it would be better translated as a deserted area as opposed to a desert area, but it definitely gives us a sense that there's not a lot of people out there. This isn't a road that there's going to be a lot of traffic on. It is, yeah, a desolate area. That's maybe a good way to say it. And here Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And that Ethiopian eunuch, he's a court official to the queen of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia at this time, you might think, oh, Ethiopia, that means I can look on Google Maps and I can find out where Ethiopia is today. That's probably not the case, that the Ethiopia that we would look at on a map is the exact same location and certainly not the exact same shape as Ethiopia back then. But suffice to say, it is south of Egypt. It is south of Egypt, and that puts it a good at least 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And that's something that we shouldn't miss there as we look at him. He has come a long way, and he has been worshiping at the temple. For him to come 1,000 miles and worship at the temple, I read some commentaries that said he wasn't necessarily a proselyte. And a proselyte is this person who is a Gentile by birth, but religiously they practice as a Jew. I have a hard time seeing him being anything but a proselyte. There were some people who worshiped God. They were God-fearing people, but they weren't necessarily proselytes. I got a hard time picturing somebody who's not a proselyte, who's just a God-fearing person, traveling this 1,000 miles to do that. So, yes, sir, Bob. That's interesting. Usually, I think almost universally, when I've considered this, I've considered him an ethnic Ethiopian. Not necessarily that he's an ethnic Jew living in Ethiopia, which that could be true as well, because we certainly see people that were taken into captivity in Babylon, and even though they were Jews, they served in the court in Babylon. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel as well. So that's a possibility. It's speculation either way. But we do know that regardless, he's an important man. He's got a chariot. That's not something that everybody's going to have. And he has come a long way. And so how does Philip get a chance to talk to him? Let's read verses 29 and 30. So the Spirit tells him to join the chariot. Now, I don't want us to miss the picture here. What is Philip doing on the road? Does he have a chariot? Not that we know of. Philip is most likely walking along in sandals. And I can just picture myself, someone telling me to go catch up to that chariot and go join it when I'm wearing my flip-flops on the dirt road. Like, seriously? Can we... You're like, can you slow him down instead? Can you work the miracle that way? Philip doesn't do that. Philip takes off, and he's got to be running to catch up to this chariot. He's got to be running to catch up to it. Even if the horse is just trotting along, this is not something that's going to be easy to do. helps us understand a little bit about the mind and the heart of Philip there. Let's read verses 35 and 36 there. Philip teaches him about Jesus, and he teaches him how to respond to Jesus. So we see in the part that we didn't read in between those verses here, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. And he's reading prophecy from the book of Isaiah that is about Jesus. And Philip uses that as his end. Philip uses that to say, hey, let's talk about that. That's Jesus. Let me tell you about him. But we also see, we can kind of read between the lines here, that Philip teaches the Ethiopian how he needs to respond. Because the Ethiopian, as they're going along, is looking for something. He's looking for water. And when he sees it, I don't know if your translations do this, I picture the Ethiopian eunuch being this, but mine has exclamation points after it. The New American Standard does. Look! Water! I feel like he's been looking for it for a while. He was excited. He was passionate. So the Ethiopian eunuch's response, amongst other things, it's immediate, right? It is immediate. This isn't something where Philip says, let's turn around and go back to Jerusalem so we can celebrate with the other brethren. And the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't say, well, I'm going to get home first so that my family can participate. No, it's, look, water! Let's take care of this. And I think that should be a lesson for us today. And we look at this usually in terms of when you're ready to accept the gospel, when you're ready to obey, don't wait. But I think we should take that lesson further and say, when we know there's something that we should do, and we see the opportunity for it, now is the time to do it. Now is the time. I can't tell you myself how many times I've made excuses about, well, you know, when I'm a little bit older, or when I have more time, or maybe next week, or maybe not even today, I'll wait till tomorrow to do that, and I've missed the opportunity to serve somebody else, or to share with somebody else like I should have. He was doing it out of knowledge too, wasn't he? Absolutely. As I was thinking about being immediate too, I can't help but think of James, right? And so James says, to him who knows the good that he ought to do and does it not, to him that is sin. And I went back and read that, and I wanted to look at the context of it again. And what James is talking about before then is our life being vapor, and that we don't know how much longer we have here. And as I was thinking about that with the Ethiopian eunuch, he's immediately responding. I think that follows the heart of what James is talking about. He doesn't know how much longer he has. The time to do what's right is now. I believe it was it Martin Luther King Jr. with the famous quote that it's always the right time to do the right thing, or something close to that. You know, it's the same kind of attitude there. Yes, sir. Not as much as I should. I'll figure it out tomorrow. Yeah. Yes, sir, Jim. Thank you. as I was preparing for this lesson, there's apparently extra-biblical church tradition that came about in the 3rd or 4th century that he did go back and founded, he brought the gospel to Ethiopia. But, it's neat to think, what did he go back and do? What did he go back and do? Reminds me of the people who Jesus sent back after he healed them. They'd had an awesome experience. I wonder what they went and did. Probably something pretty amazing. And then, to go to what Leslie talked about here, what is Philip's criteria for being ready for baptism? Let's read that. Read that with me. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So what was Philip's criteria? You believe with all your heart. I think that is something that we need to internalize, because I used to fight this when I worked with the youth group for several years. You'd have people who, you knew they were thinking the right things, you knew they believed, but you would ask them, and, "Well, I don't know enough yet." "Well, how much more do you need to know?" I don't know enough yet. And when you look at this example, the Ethiopian eunuch, he doesn't know about the writings of Paul. He probably doesn't know about most of the stuff the Gospels contain. But he believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all his heart. And he responds that way. He got the good news. That seems to be part of preaching Jesus, is preaching baptism. It does. But as I was reading this, also thinking about how much do we need to know before we obey the gospel, I looked at what God does with Philip after this. God doesn't leave Philip there to minister to the Ethiopian. God doesn't make sure that they sit down and keep studying. What does God do with Philip? And I should have had the verse written on here. I believe it's verse 39. He takes him. He doesn't even get to walk away or say goodbye. At least not that we see here. God takes Philip away. Now, what did that look like? I don't know. Maybe it was chariots of fire like Elijah. Maybe it was like Enoch, and he just was no more there for a little while, and he went off to do something else. But this is, I think we can look here and we can see that God was pleased with the Ethiopian eunuch, what he did, and the Ethiopian eunuch had what he needed to go on his way. Now we're going to get to Saul, and we're going to have 6 minutes to cover Saul. Well, this is a story that will hopefully be familiar to most of us. But as I was thinking about Saul, Saul writes this in 1 Timothy. "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." I imagine when Paul wrote this, he was thinking about this time in his life. Paul is actively trying to harm and imprison people because they believe the good news about Jesus. That is what Paul's life's work is here at this point. He's run the Christians out of Jerusalem. He's participated in the stoning of Stephen. And he wants them back from Damascus for punishment. Now, Damascus is 140 miles away from Jerusalem. This isn't just next door. He's traveling to another country because he thinks people from Jerusalem went there. He wants to bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them. Saul is not giving up. Saul is very passionate about this. We don't fault his passion. We fault his knowledge, right? We fault what he believes. Maybe he gets there because it's the biggest city he could easily get to, and it's possible that's where many of the Christians were chased out too. And he almost makes it to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him there. So if you read with me chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." How much does it take for Saul to be convicted here? Does Saul get a big lengthy sermon? Saul doesn't get one either. Now, Saul does get struck with blindness. There's something miraculous that happens here. But there's still not a lot of information that's given to Saul. Saul is told, "I am Jesus, you are persecuting me. Get in the city, and I'll tell you what to do." And I thought about this as I was studying as well, is Saul's almost all the way to Damascus. Why don't you think Jesus did this right as he was leaving Jerusalem? Why did Saul end up almost all the way to Damascus? That's true, yeah. If he got him halfway, yeah, it might have been kind of hard for him to get somewhere. It would have been hard for him to get much further as a blind man. You ever been halfway somewhere and it started snowing on you? That's always fun. You got to decide which way do you go. Happened to me one time. I was on the top of a mountain. And we either go down the mountain in the snow or down the mountain the other way in the snow. I wonder if Jesus doesn't let him get all the way there because Ananias is in Damascus. Because Ananias is in Damascus. And also, I think, as we look, people had a hard time accepting Paul, or excuse me, Saul at this point, in Jerusalem. And so him being further away, I think maybe this is providence that God is letting him get to a situation where he can be successful. But we see here, Saul's convicted, and a man named Ananias is sent to Paul by God. Excuse me, Saul. I'm going to keep doing that in my slides, apparently. But Ananias doesn't want to go. Now, Ananias doesn't want to go, not like Jonah doesn't want to go. Jonah doesn't want to go because he doesn't like those people. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he doesn't like those people. Why doesn't Ananias want to go? He's afraid of them, exactly. He's scared because he knows what's going on. Maybe he's from Jerusalem, we don't know. Maybe he's from Damascus, we don't know. But he knows about this Saul guy, and he knows why he's coming to Damascus. This is not a surprise to him. He's afraid. But he does go. He overcomes his fear and his distaste of Saul, and he goes to speak with him. And then we see here again, how much does it take for Saul to be converted? Let's read verses 17 through 19. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." Again here, we don't see a lengthy sermon. We don't see a lot of knowledge that has to come with. Saul is a person who has an open heart, like the Ethiopian eunuch had an open heart. They've experienced something, especially Saul. He's experienced something. This was amazing. He's not going to ignore this. You think about the Pharisees when they saw what had happened to Lazarus. What was their response when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Anger. Next thing they want to do, we read, is they try to kill him. They saw that amazing miracle, and that was their response. I think we should commend Saul, and we should look at him as an example, because when something good happens to him, when God reveals himself to him in that way, Saul responds out of faith and obedience. Isn't that something? I've never thought of that. Leslie said he had to depend on the people he was going to persecute to get the information he needed. That was probably an interesting conversation when he knocked on the door, wasn't it? Yeah. Oh, that was second bell. So, Calvin, do you have one more thing to finish up with?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's really interesting, too, because, again, what must have been the message that Saul knew about? He knew a message about repentance. He knew a message about baptism. Yes, sir, Bill. I wish I had a heart like that. Usually, I got to keep getting kicked in the head over and over. But one last point I'll make, and then the lesson will be yours, is that the first thing he did is that obedience was immediate for him. We're seeing that over and over again here. Saul has not eaten or drank for 3 days. I had remembered before this that he had not eaten in 3 days. I did not know that he had not drank in 3 days. I had not recalled that. He hasn't had any water to drink in 3 days, and he gets up, and what's the first thing he does with water? He gets in it. He doesn't drink it. Now, I imagine he might have been slurping some up coming out of there. I don't know. But it was important to him to get it taken care of immediately. And I think we need to take those lessons from the people that we see here being converted as the church is growing, that their obedience was immediate and their hearts were open. And that was the second bell, but none of the kids are out there yet. I guess, parents, that gives us like 2 minutes of peace and quiet, so enjoy it. But...